If you have a Bible, please turn to the passage in John chapter 13 that James read for us. I'm sure it's a familiar story to most, if not all of us. And as we come to this section in John's Gospel, it's a new section because we've been reading and hearing about Jesus' public ministry. But the focus now moves on to his last words to his disciples, his own, as our passage calls them. And we'll see over the coming weeks that he has much to say, that there are words of assurance, there are words of instruction, there are words of challenge. But it's sort of lovely, isn't it, that we're in the room and Jesus is, if you like, the doors are closed. And it's just this small group of disciples who have the privilege of hearing these last words of Jesus. And we share that privilege because they're recorded for us. Verse 1 sets the scene. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The Passover feast, the great remembrance of God's delivery of the people from slavery in Egypt. God had passed over the houses of the Israelites because they had daubed the blood of a sacrificed lamb on the door frames. Those little words, Jesus knew. Jesus knew that the time had come, the hour for his crucifixion and death by which the Father and the Son will be glorified. The timing, including his betrayal by Judas, we're told about in verse 2, is not random or coincidental. God's plan of salvation is being worked out. Right back in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist testified that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're not to miss the connection that these events happen at the Passover feast. In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Again, Jesus knew. The events that will unfold are not a surprise to Jesus. He confesses in chapter 12, verse 27, that his heart is troubled. But he knows that he must be crucified and die and be raised again before he returns to God. Again, chapter 12, verse 27, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus had the power and the status to do much otherwise, but he chooses to wash his disciples' feet. I want us to see two things from this passage tonight. The first thing is the incomparable love of Jesus. To finish verse 1, I only read half of it. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus shows the full extent of his love by washing the disciples' feet. People's feet got dusty and mucky. It was common courtesy to wash a guest's feet as they arrived. It was a menial task performed by a servant. Some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. I don't think we grasp, we really understand how unthinkable Jesus' action is. How astonished and embarrassed and confused the disciples would have been by his action. One of the commentaries I looked at as I was preparing this had a little footnote that said there is no instance in either Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. It just wasn't done. So we can imagine that the disciples looking at one another, you can almost hear them saying, "What is he doing? What is he doing?" Of course, Jesus is giving us an example of loving, humble service, and we're going to come back to that. But I think it's more than that. I think what we have here is a parable for what was about to happen at the cross. The passage goes on, verse 4, "So he got up from the meal and took off." The verb there is he laid aside his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Jesus adopts the dress of a menial servant. In the words of Philippians 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He makes himself nothing. He takes the very nature of a servant. And he washes the disciples' feet. Peter is the one. And perhaps we're not surprised that it's Peter, but Peter is the one who voices what all of them are thinking. And he protests, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." The foot washing is a picture of the forgiveness and cleansing from sin that Jesus came to procure by his death on the cross. Like Peter, like the disciples, we have to be willing to humble ourselves. We have to be willing to submit and to allow Jesus to wash us if we want our sins to be forgiven. We want him to be our Lord and Saviour. There is no other way. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." Jesus uses Peter's response to distinguish between two distinct cleansing. The bath represents the cleansing from all our sins, past, present and future, that we receive when we come to faith in Christ. John later writes in his first letter, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin." But dirty feet are a picture of the sins that we all commit day by day, that cloud our relationship with God. We do, don't we? I read something else this week that said, almost before we've got out of bed, by the time we've got dressed, we've sinned. We'll have thought or said something. If you went on through the day, if we sat here tonight and we catalogued all of those ways in which we've fallen short and sinned, then figuratively speaking, we'd have very dirty feet. So if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Our feet need to be washed. We need to confess those sins and be cleansed from them. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The full extent of Jesus' love, pictured here in the washing of the feet, is revealed at the cross. There is no other explanation for His stepping down from heaven and humbling Himself and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, than the love of God for lost, helpless sinners. This is how God showed His love amongst us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The passage goes on, when He had finished washing their feet, He took up His clothes and returned to His place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. Just thinking about this and just struck this week by the fact that those verbs for taking off His clothes and putting them back on again, John uses the same verbs a few chapters earlier in chapter 10, when Jesus talks about saying that He has authority to lay down His life and He has authority to take it up again. They're the same verbs. I don't think John uses them casually when he talks about Jesus laying aside His garments, taking them up again. But Jesus asks them this question, doesn't He? Do you understand what I have done for you? As I've said, I think the disciples were just in a state of confusion. I don't think they understood at that moment what Jesus had done. But as Jesus had promised, they did understand later. And their response was to spend and to give their lives in the service of their Lord and Saviour, who had washed their feet. So I want to ask you tonight, I want to ask myself the same question. Do we understand what Jesus has done for us? We might be quick to say yes, but when was the last time, so to speak, that you stood at the foot of the cross? We sing, don't we? Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand. When was the last time that you stood there in awe, in worship, in thanksgiving, that the Son of God endured such pain and such suffering to pay the price for your sin? Because that is how much He loves you. A comment from Don Carson on Luke's account of this supper, of this last meal. He was talking more about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but I think these words are relevant for us tonight. Jesus wants His followers to come back to His death his shed blood, his broken body, again and again and again. And I think we could go on with the agains for as many as you want. We need to live cross-centered lives. We need to live our lives in the shadow of the cross. But I think there's a warning here for us too. Did you notice at the end of verse 10 that Jesus says, not every one of you is clean? His comment at that time relates specifically to Judas. But perhaps we need to hear the warning too. Judas had seen all the miracles that Jesus had performed. He'd heard all that Jesus said. Outwardly, he was one of the 12. But his heart remained unchanged. What we appear to be, what we do, cannot save us. We can only be clean if Jesus has washed us. We are only saved by coming in repentance and faith to him. So, do we need to examine our hearts? Do we need to make sure that we are those who've come to the Lord Jesus and asked him to clean us? The second thing I'd like us to see is that we have an example to follow. If you understand, Jesus says, if you understand what I have done for you, then you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus is their Lord and their teacher. Then they should follow his example and wash one another's feet. It's not optional. They must be willing to humble themselves and undertake the most menial of tasks in the service of their Lord and of one another. And the same challenge, the same imperative, comes to each one of us. When I was a boy bank clerk many, many years ago, my second or third day in the bank, I arrived at work and I came in and there was a card on the desk. You have to remember, this is in the days when paper was king. Phones and electronic diaries hadn't been invented. So there was a card and it came out every week. And there were a whole load of names on it, which had all been crossed out. And Mr. Powell had been written on the bottom. And it just said, put the bins out. That's what you were expected to do. Put the bins out. It was a bit humbling, really. Because you thought you'd arrived. A new suit and tie and everything else. And it just said, put the bins out. And I was expected to do it because I was the most junior male member of staff. Because again, in those days, it wouldn't have been even thought something to do to put a lady's name on the card. And I guess I got that card every week I worked in that branch. I guess when I left and moved to another branch, that somebody else's name was added to the bottom. But it's a bit like that, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your status is. In effect, put the bins out. Wash each other's feet. Because I think Jesus is saying here, washing each other's feet is an example. Is something that you could be doing for one another. I'm still putting bins out, but that's another story. And he goes on, doesn't he, Jesus, to emphasize the passage, to emphasize the point. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. A servant can never be more privileged than their master. A messenger, it's just worth noting that the word used for messenger here is the word for apostle. So perhaps Jesus was applying it particularly to the disciples, but I think it comes to us as well. The messenger delivers the message that they've been given by the one who sends them. They don't take away from it and they don't add to it. They deliver the message. As we think about this example, if we think about serving, there's a couple of things I'd like us to note, really. Luke's account of this same meal tells us that during it, a dispute arose amongst the disciples about which one of them was considered to be the greatest. It did not occur to any of them that they should wash the other's feet. But there's no place for pride if we're to follow the Lord's example. How often are we guilty of doing stuff because we want to be noticed? Or we want to be appreciated? Or how often don't we do stuff because it's messy? Or it will mean putting ourselves out. How often do we wait to be asked? Or for somebody else to do it? And the second thing is this, in verse 11, it tells us that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Judas is at the table. Jesus, as I say, knows that Judas is the one who will betray him. But he washes Judas's feet. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, love your enemies. Here's an example of what that looks like. And Jesus says you should do as I have done. Because the servant isn't greater than his master. Loving one another, serving one another isn't easy, is it? Let's not kid ourselves. We're all different. We're all sinful people. But the Lord Jesus loves each one of us. He's died for each one of us. He's forgiven the sins of each one of us. He's called each one of us by name. And he's united us to himself and to one another. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. His command to his church, it's a few verses later, his command to each one of us is that we should love one another as I have loved you. And our passage finishes with this verse, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. In a sense, this is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? It's not enough just to know. Not enough just to know that we should do these things. If Jesus is our Lord, and he has taught us these things, then surely we will want to do them. And I think we need to understand that Jesus knows what's best for us. Some of these things might seem really hard, and we repel and rebel at the thought of doing them. But Jesus knows that it will be for our good, and it will be for our benefit. Above all, it will be to his glory if we serve one another as he calls us to. Did you notice that promise? You will be blessed if you do them. Blessing, spiritual contentment, spiritual happiness comes from being obedient to our Lord's commands. In a sense, it's what Ashley was talking about earlier on. She knew that she needed to go where the Lord was calling her to. And in a sense, there's no peace until you're obedient. And we're talking about much smaller things than that. But the same is true. The blessing comes from being obedient to the Lord. The blessing comes from doing what he's commanded us to do. The blessing comes from using the gifts that he has given us. Let me finish with a quote from a book written by a friend of mine, Wallace Benn, who was a minister to whom I owe much from my time as a young Christian. He wrote, speaking about this passage, "Service for Christ comes out of a deep gratitude for the love of Christ for us. And our love for him is first of all won by his love for us. We love because he first loved us." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you were willing to die in our place upon a cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be made new. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand more fully all that that means. And Lord, as we hear your command here to follow your example, Lord, we pray for the hearts transformed that will allow us to love and serve you, that will allow us to love and serve one another. Lord, that we might know that blessing that comes from knowing that we are walking in step with you. So, Lord, work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.